Paul just read for you a few moments ago the story of Lazarus, and it is a great story. And if you have a Bible handy, I want to invite you to turn to the book of John, chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, tells us the story. And let me just give you a couple of background details. Lazarus was a close personal friend of Jesus. We are told that Lazarus and Jesus were unusual friends in that Jesus didn't have a lot of friends when he walked on the earth. Lazarus had two sisters who also shared that close relationship with Jesus. In fact, Jesus made it a point every time he was in their home that he would stay overnight with them and spend time with them. And can you imagine, can you even imagine sitting up late at night at a table with Jesus, just listening to him and swapping stories and filling in one another on what he said and what he did? So it was particularly troublesome when we discover at the beginning of John chapter 11 that Lazarus is sick. We don't know particularly what the illness was, but we just know that Lazarus was sick. And Mary and Martha in verse 3 send word to Jesus. When you have a friend that you believe is God and your brother is sick, you send for him and you say, Jesus, could you do something about this? It's what we turn to when we pray. They had the physical Jesus to turn to. The problem was he was not terribly close to them geographically. In verse 4, when he heard this, when he got the message that was, Lord, the one you love is sick, when Jesus heard this in verse 4, he gives a rather strange declaration. He says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son, referring to himself, may be glorified through it. Now, he uses the word glory there a few times, so we need to pause and we need to define that so we know what we're talking about. The word glory is best translated into our common language, reputation. When we say, God, we want you to be glorified, in regular everyday terms, what we're saying is, God, we want to see your reputation enhanced. When we sing about the greatness of God, when we sing about the characteristics of God, we are enhancing his reputation. We're declaring publicly for everybody to hear that we think God is great, that he is loving and he's forgiving and he's gracious and he's eternal and all of those things. That's what we're declaring. So let's go back and look at that again. This sickness, Jesus said in verse 4, will not end in death. No, it is for God's reputation, so that God's Son may have his reputation enhanced through it. Jesus knew something that everyone else didn't know. He is approaching this situation from a completely distinct perspective. Everyone else, like us, would look at it and say, if I'm God and I have unlimited power and my friend is sick, the natural thing for me to do would be to simply go and heal him. To physically travel to where he is and touch him, or to do what Jesus demonstrated he could do, simply speak the word and have him be well. That's what we would do. That's what anybody would do. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't just say, oh, he's sick, we must cure him. Jesus said, this entire story, even before it unfolds, has a deeper purpose. We could stand to learn something from that perspective. So jump to verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, instead of doing what we would have done, John tells us he stayed where he was 2 more days. That's just odd. He was in a place, and his destination was over here, and instead of initiating movement in that direction, he intentionally, because when you're God, you don't get delayed, he intentionally lingered. I was in an airport in Orlando, Florida about a month ago, and we were supposed to fly out of Orlando to land in Baltimore about 3:15. We took off from Orlando at 6:30. It wasn't fun. Orlando's great, but not so much the airport. We weren't lingering intentionally. We didn't say, hey, it's so nice here, why don't we stay? Because it really wasn't all that nice. This was early March. It wasn't all that great. We wanted to be there, but we were held back. Jesus wasn't held back. He intentionally stayed right where he was, and he didn't respond. And then in verse 7, he says, now, let's go to Judea. That's where Lazarus was. He puts the whole story on hold. And then he starts moving again. Let's go to Judea. Now, there's something you need to know that you may not know. Jesus is not very popular in Judea. The last time he was in Judea, he barely escaped with his life. People did not like him. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like his claims. And so, when Jesus says, okay, we're going to go to Judea, his disciples question him. Verse 8. Rabbi, they said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and you're going back? Now, if you're taking notes today, write this down. Don't question Jesus. It's such a simple principle to live by, but when Jesus says this is what we're going to do, the proper response of a follower of Jesus would have been, okay, Jesus, if this is what we're going to do, we're going to do. Instead, they question him. Now, the thing you need to understand about that is that it revealed a little bit about the disciples. Now, this is only true of the disciples in Scripture. This is not true of any modern followers of Jesus, okay? The disciples in this story, a little bit arrogant. A little bit arrogant. Jesus, we know you're God. We know you're perfect. We know you're all-knowing. We know you're all-powerful. But you forgot something. You forgot that the last time you were in Judea, they tried to kill you by stoning you. You forgot that, didn't you? It implies there's just a little bit of arrogance, a little bit of pride here about the fact that the disciples are tapping Jesus on the shoulder and saying, we actually have a better idea than you have, Jesus. And Jesus' response in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in a day? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Huh? What'd you just say? Jesus says, hey guys, I'm the light of the world. If I'm walking with you, no matter what the circumstances are, you'll be able to see. You won't stumble. You won't fall. Walk with me. Stay with me. Stick close. I'm the light. If you're going through a dark place, if you're going through a tunnel, if you're going through a grove and you can't see the sunlight, if suddenly it gets dark, you don't need to worry about stumbling and falling. You just need to worry about traveling with the light. Travel with me. In other words, guys, we're going to Judea, and even if something happens that you might label as bad, trust me. Trust me. Walking with me is safe. Walking with me is safe. Write that down. That's lesson two today. Walking with Jesus is safe. Don't question him and learn that walking with him is safe. No matter what happens, if you're walking with him, you're going to be in a better place than if you're not walking with him. Verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to wake him up. This is why the disciples should not be so arrogant. They completely misunderstood what he was saying. Now, it was a common thing to say that someone who had died had fallen asleep. That's used in other places in Scripture, so that's not unusual. Disciples don't catch it. They think that he's talking about physical sleep, and their conclusion, now they're MDs, oh, sleep is good for you if you're sick. He's going to get better if he sleeps. There are places in Scripture where I honestly believe that Jesus might have been tempted to go, and this is one of them. Oh, you guys are brilliant medical people now. You know exactly what is going on. And finally he goes, okay. Plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. I'm confused. Are you? You're God. You've got all this enormous power. Your friend is sick with a word. You don't need to travel there. You could have spoken a word and he could have been doing jumping jacks in seconds. And Jesus didn't do it. But then he has the audacity to say what he said in verse 15. This just drives the nail deeper. Verse 15. And for your sake, speaking to his disciples, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. There it is. The key phrase in the whole story. That you may believe. I didn't go, and I didn't go on purpose, and the reason I didn't go was for your benefit. Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Thomas, I didn't go, even though I could have. I didn't go because I am up to something that's going to be of extreme benefit to you. Us. We wanted to see him healed. We like Lazarus too. We've stayed at his house. We wanted him to be well too. You're telling us that you let him die, and you let him die, and it wasn't to punish him for something that he had done, but it's for our benefit. The key phrase, that you might believe. But wait a minute. Aren't these guys already believers? Aren't the disciples to some extent already believers? Why is he concerned about their belief if they're already believers? Well, it's one thing to believe in Jesus when he's standing next to you doing miracles. It's one thing to stand next to Jesus and watch him feed a multitude of people with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. It's a whole other thing to believe in Jesus when he is making statements that you do not understand. It's a whole other thing to understand that he allowed his friend to die and that it was for your good. That doesn't make any sense. Do you believe now? You see, ultimately what God is after, and this is by his own testimony, he's after faith. And the author of Hebrews says, faith is what happens when you believe even when you don't see. We often like to believe, but have all the evidence laid out for us. All of it, every piece of it. That way we don't have to exercise a great deal of faith. We just look at the evidence. Jesus wants us to learn to trust in him when we're standing next to him and he's doing miracles, but he also wants us to trust in him when we don't see what he's up to, when we don't understand what he's saying. How about you? Is your Jesus a Jesus who always makes everything come out okay? Who answers every prayer the way that you want it to be answered? The one who keeps your life on track? Or is it the one who claims absolute authority over your life and calls you to places that you would never choose to go on your own? If your Jesus is Jesus A, I would submit that you don't know the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the New Testament is a Jesus who is a radical. He is radical in his claim on your life. There's a story told about a little boy who once owned a tiger. And he kept it in a cage. And he would feed it and he loved it and it was just like a pet to him. But all the other kids in the village were kind of scared of it. But to cope with their fear over time, they started saying things to him like, you know what? We don't really think your tiger is ferocious at all. We don't really think that your tiger would do anything to us. You know, he's just a toothless old pussycat. There is nothing that he could do to us. We're not afraid of him. And the little boy took it all in, and he brought all of his friends over to the cage, and he put his hand on the latch, and he looked at them and said, okay, anybody want to try my tiger? The Jesus of the New Testament is a tiger that wants to be unleashed to pounce on your life, to rip it to shreds and then put it back together his way. He claims authority over you to take you apart and put you back together any way that he sees fit. He doesn't claim to promise that everything's always going to turn out well. He claims that he knows what he's doing and he calls you to trust him. Is that the Jesus that you know? Because there's only one. There isn't an A and a B. There's only one. And his claim is significant. So verse 17, getting back to the text, verse 17. Jesus and the disciples travel to Judea, to the village of Bethany where Lazarus is. And on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed alone. Jesus travels to Bethany, and when he gets there, he discovers that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. They didn't embalm people in the first century, but what they would do was they would wrap them in cloths and they would put spices inside of each wrapping. So they would wrap and they would put spices in, they would wrap and put spices in, so that a person buried was actually mummified. The spices were intended to stave off the stench of death. And that's what had happened to Lazarus. It was also customary in Jewish culture for mourners. And believe it or not, they actually had professional mourners that would travel to a place, even if they didn't know the deceased, and they would publicly mourn, and it was quite a spectacle. It involved a lot of shouting and crying and tears and prayers, and the whole thing went on for 7 days. That was customary. So Jesus arrives, and he's kind of walking in the middle of a funeral, if you will, only it was a week-long funeral that he walked in on. Martha goes to see him. Mary, the other sister, holds back. Verse 21, Martha says what all of us have said at one point or another. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Straightforward, direct, perhaps something that only a friend of Jesus would say to him, but notice again, if you will, the arrogance is not limited to the disciples. Martha says, Jesus, I had a plan. I had a script in my mind, and my script went like this. We send word that Lazarus, your friend, is sick, and you heal him, and he is still alive. That's my plan. That's my script. Why didn't you do that, Jesus? That's what she's doing. She's challenging him. Why didn't you play out my script? I wrote this for you, with you in mind. Why did you not come through for me? Remember the key phrase we said? That you may believe. We still don't know what that means, but let's say it again. That you may believe. Jesus said at the beginning of the story, when he's first talking with the disciples, Lazarus has died. I allowed it to happen, and I'm glad that it happened for your benefit because I want you to believe. Put yourself in the sandals of the disciples. All you have seen happen so far is a powerful person that you believe to be God not exercise his power, and his best friend died. And he keeps talking about belief. I want you to believe. I want you to believe. This is a good thing. This is going to turn out okay. In fact, he went as far as to say, as you recall, this incident will not end in death. But Jesus, it already has ended in death. Lazarus is dead, and he's been dead for 4 days. Verse 22, Martha says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. You know what she's saying? Jesus, it's not too late. You can still write this. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And here's where Martha demonstrates that she has a little bit of theology in her, because she responds in verse 24, oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know, Jesus, that there is going to come that day of reckoning. I know that God is going to set everything right. The crooked places will be made straight. The rough places will be made smooth. Every valley will be exalted. Every mountain will be brought down. I know in the end times, at the end of the world, I know that he's going to live again. She had that promise. That was every Jew's belief. And Jesus lays this on her, and we have used this, and in some cases we have abused this. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Martha was talking about the resurrection at the end of the time. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they physically die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Remember the goal, that you might believe. Here is what makes this verse so significant. Jesus, right here, right now, just staked his entire reputation on one promise. I am the resurrection and the life. I am more powerful than death. Now, it's one thing to have a reputation and to be loved. I've been the pastor of this church, for those of you who are our guests today, I've been the pastor of this church for more than 21 years, and I feel loved. But if I stood up in front of you this morning and said, there's something I've been holding back from you, there's a little secret that I haven't even told Sherry, and I need to fill you in now to bring you up to speed, I'm God. I have a feeling the elders would be meeting this afternoon. Because it's one thing to be known and loved and appreciated. It's another thing to stake your reputation on a claim. That's what Jesus just did. That's why C.S. Lewis says that the worst thing you can do is be patronizing to Jesus and say, well, he was a good teacher, but reject his divinity. You cannot accept him as a good moral teacher and let go of the fact that he just promised that he was going to conquer death. You can't just ignore that. You've got to process that. You've either got to determine that he is lying or that he's a lunatic, or perhaps he is who he says he is. But his point is, I'm doing all this so that you will believe, and here's my promise, your brother will rise again. I control that. I am the resurrection and the life. He's not saying I am the way to the resurrection. He's saying he is the resurrection and the life, because Jesus comes to give life, not just physical life of a beating heart. He's speaking of a life that transcends that kind of life. He is speaking of the life of God. And so when he speaks of one who believes not dying, he's not talking about physical death. He is referring to there is a spiritual reality here. Life doesn't end in the cemetery. And at the end of this, he tags this question on in verse 26. Do you believe? Do you believe what I just told you? What does it mean? When someone stands up and makes a claim like the claim that Jesus just made, what does it mean to believe? I believe in Jesus. It is not mental assent. It is not, I believe that he exists. I believe that Lady Gaga exists. I'm not trusting her for anything this morning. To believe is to come to a place where you acknowledge that because of his kindness, God saw fit to take on himself the punishment that I deserved. He paid the debt that I had racked up. That his son Jesus sacrificed his life for mine. But then it means that I believe that he was resurrected. Anyone can die. Anyone can claim that he's dying for a good purpose. But the cross needs to be backed up by something. In New Jersey, a couple of weeks ago, there was a story about a man who returned an overdue library book. Now, that's not a big story in itself, and I doubt that it would have made the national news, except that his library book was overdue by more than just a couple of days. It was overdue by 53 years. Yeah, he had lost it. And then he found it, and when he looked at it, it was overdue by 53 years, and so he took it back to the library, he said a little bit sheepishly, and he discovered that there was a fine and that he needed to pay $2,000. Do you know what the library did? They said, forget it. Forget it. We'll take the book. We're not going to make you pay. By everything that's right, they had him. But they let him go. Let off the hook. To believe is to humbly bring back the book of your life. To place it into the hands of Jesus and to say, there is a debt, and it's a huge debt. I have blown it. I've made decisions that were wrong decisions. I have hurt people. I have broken confidence. I have lied. I have cheated. I have stolen. I deserve to be fined. Only to hear Jesus say, I got it. I'm going to cover that fine for you. I'm going to pay that for you. Martha, do you believe? Martha, do you believe that I really am that person that will pay that fine for you and that I will have authority and power over death? Do you really believe that? Before Martha has an opportunity to answer, I got to tell you, verification is needed. Are you really who you say you are? What would we do in our situation if we're pulled over by a police officer late at night? We would say what? Show me your badge. I want to see your authority. By what authority are you pulling me over on this deserted highway in the middle of the night? You might not be who you say you are. I want to know. Martha is saying to Jesus, you have claimed that my brother is going to rise again. You've claimed that you have authority over death. I want to see verification. Yes, Lord, she replied in verse 27, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, to who has come into the world. And then she goes and fetches her sister and brings her back, and they have a conversation. And it's not until verse 39 that we get back to Lazarus. Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Sound familiar? And in verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, arrogant till the end. This time, 4 days into this, there's a bad odor. He's been dead 4 days. Those spices have done their thing, but they're not going to last forever. That's worn off. He stinks. My brother stinks. First time in recorded history that a sister ever said that her brother stinks. I think it's been repeated a few times down through the years, but that's another sermon for another time. And now Jesus, beginning to wrap it up, says, did I not tell you that if you believe, everything is predicated on that statement, if you believe, you will see what? The glory of God. If you believe, you're going to see the reputation of God at work. What reputation? The reputation he spoke of earlier when he said, I have power over death. Guess what? He did. So they took away the stone, verse 41. And then Jesus looked up and he prayed a prayer, and this is what he said. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. Because what does he want more than anything else? That they may believe that you sent me. God's goal has always been that you believe. You mean just believe that he exists? No, we eliminated that one. To believe that he is who he says he is, and that it is safe to put your entire trust in him. And then Jesus went and did it. Verse 43, when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now this is what I love. One of the commentators wrote this years ago, and I love this. They said, Jesus specifically called out Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. Because if Jesus, with the power that he possessed, would have gone to the cemetery and said, come out, everybody would have been coming out of their graves. Just Lazarus today, thank you. Hallelujah. The dead man came out. His hands and feet still wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. You know why Jesus did that? Do you know why he raised Lazarus from the dead? So that he could verify the words that he had spoken to his disciples, because he was getting them to believe the words that he said to Martha and then to Mary, so that he could get them to believe. He wants us to believe in him, but he doesn't call for us to just blindly leap off of a cliff and say, without any indication that he really is who he says he is, he wants us to believe. No, he says, look at the evidence. Look at what I've showed you. Are you willing to believe now? Because if you can't believe now, you're never going to believe. A little while later, in a different setting, Jesus demonstrated that this wasn't a parlor trick that he had just done once. No, when he went to the cross on Good Friday and surrendered his life, he knew that his life entrusted to the Father who had power over death was absolutely secure. That's why Paul says in Philippians that he went willingly to the cross, because he knew that he could trust his Father. And the good news is, if you came into this place today and you are skeptical about whether you can really believe God, he doesn't call you to blindly follow him. He says, follow the God who verifies his power, who demonstrates his power over death. That's why the resurrection took place. It is God's stamp of verification. It is his badge that says, I really am who I say I am. I really have the power that I claim to have. And if God can die and be resurrected, is it remotely possible that he has enough power to help you to overcome the issues in your life today? Because a God who can beat death can beat addiction. And a God who can overcome death can beat a foul mouth. And a God who can overcome death can overcome selfishness. And a God who can beat death can defeat fear. And whatever it is that you might be facing today, there is power available for you to live because of the resurrection. So ultimately, in the entire universe, it boils down to this one thing. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Please remember, the earliest Christians in the first century had no Bible. The Bible as we know it was not put together for hundreds of years. What was the litmus test for faith? What was it that they called upon one another to confess? The customary greeting among Christians in the first century when they would see one another would simply be this: Christ is risen. And the response would be, Christ is risen indeed. Would you pray with me? Oh, Jesus, we celebrate today what it means to believe. We celebrate the fact that you came into the world. And that at times, you did things that mystify us. That you don't follow our script. You don't do what we would do. And sometimes you even allow difficult circumstances to appear. And we question you in our arrogance. How can this be true? And all the while, it's because you're calling us to faith. You're calling us to believe. If you came into this room this morning and you thought that by doing religious stuff, you had earned God's favor, that perhaps even by being here today, you had racked up some points in God's account book. Today, you've come face to face with a reality that the only thing that God looks at is faith. But it's not just any faith. It's faith in the person of his Son. That alone is what saves us. And so this morning, in the midst of our celebration, perhaps God is doing a work in your heart. And if you'd like to talk, all of the contact information you need is found on the bulletin. It's on our church website. It's on our app. You can get in touch with any of us. If you'd like to follow up with a conversation about what you've heard today, I invite you to do so. My personal story is that at the age of 9 years old, I became convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, and I entrusted my life to him, and I've never regretted it a single day. And I'd love for that to be your story as well. Perhaps your story begins today. As we celebrate this truth, please be reminded once more that the underlying story is that God was verifying the veracity of his son, Jesus. And because we believe, we have so much to celebrate. Hallelujah and amen.
Washes over me. You have made me new now. death was arrested, and we are free. If you know Christ as your Savior, today is better. Like when Pete was talking, it's better than that Super Bowl that the sportscasters would like us to believe. It is better than that. It's the best thing that has ever happened. And today, as we celebrate that, some of you received scripture verses, and we'd like just to read some scripture and celebrate what God has done for us. So please stand and read them out loud.